invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel according to John. My part of this conference, Lord willing, unless I get some news otherwise from headquarters, will be to consider some of the lovely things about our Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel. It may be that I am partial to the writings of John, and if so, I think justifiably. God kept this dear old man alive, perhaps 35 years after all the rest of the apostles had gone home to heaven. And at the close of the first century, he used him to give us the last five books needed to complete the canon of Scripture. The Gospel that bears his name, the three epistles, and the book of the Revelation. And I believe that these books were given for the specific purpose of bringing the people of God back. For by the end of the first century, there was a great deal of evidence that the people of God had departed from the truth taught by our Lord Jesus and by those whom he sent out to teach the word. There is a great deal in the writings of the early fathers, church fathers, so-called, to indicate that there was a lot of wrong doctrine being taught. We know that Gnosticism had its rise before the first century was over. We know that Arianism came along shortly. We know that there were many things being taught that were contrary to the simple scripture. Now, if there was ever a time when we needed to get back to the things that God gave, I believe it's the days in which we live. There is great departure from the simplicity of Scripture itself. There is a danger that any of us, no matter how long we have been believers, may slip away from the things that we have learned, the things that we know to be true, and that we should be influenced by evil teachers. Paul wrote that in the latter times, many should depart from the faith, and that many should give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Just yesterday, a 17-year-old boy was horribly tortured for 5.5 hours and then offered as a sacrifice to Satan. This was carried in by the Associated Press. And this is not an obscure interest. Our world today is filled with all kinds of evil things, and many of them not as flagrant as that, but just as bad. If the Lord Jesus himself is denied, if the Lord Jesus himself is dishonored, these evil things are detrimental. They are harmful to God's people. And the only resource that I know is for us to get back to the Word. And I trust that during this conference, God will use me in my part of the ministry to speak of the Lord Jesus himself and of what he means to the Father and of what he means to us. Now, I have in mind something like this. As you know, Brother Mr. Bramhall and I are sharing the meeting. You have seen the schedule. We both speak in the morning and in the afternoon and in the evening tomorrow. On Sunday morning, you will be speaking at Northeast and I will be speaking here. In the afternoon, we will both be speaking. And in the evening, he will have the concluding address with the capstone on the teaching conducted here during this conference. I should like to take up tomorrow morning how we may know the Lord Jesus by his name. And we will examine perhaps a dozen of these in the very first chapter of John's Gospel. We know people by their name. And the Son of God has some very wonderful names. And then I should like to take up in the afternoon how we may know the Lord Jesus through the selected signs or miracles miracles which are recorded in John's Gospel. There are only 8 of them, and you'll find that many in 1 or 2 chapters in Matthew. These were selected for a special purpose, as we shall read about in a few moments in the 20th chapter of John. You may be turning to that, John chapter 20. Tomorrow evening I should like to talk to you a little bit about how the Lord is revealed by His own statement of His deity, by the use of the title, and this was the title of deity, I Am. He said before Abraham was, I Am. Now you and I can say, I Am, right now. But 100 years ago you couldn't. At least I don't see anybody here that could. But I've let the Lord, deity, always, to say, I Am. For God is eternal. And the Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of the eternal Father, who by the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God. And He gives us eternal life through the eternal Word, so that we may share for all eternity that eternal hope. Thank God there are some things that last. And the Lord Jesus Christ uses the titles of deity. Then I should like to take up Sunday morning, when we hope to have a number come in who do not yet know the Lord, how the Lord Jesus is revealed in 2 ways, as the life giver and as the judge. And He's going to be one or the other for all of us. If He is not your life giver, He most certainly will be your judge. And then finally, on the afternoon meeting on the Lord's Day, I should like to say some things about how the Lord Jesus revealed Himself to us through the pastoral discourse and His intercessory prayer. John chapters 14 through 17. Now this only gives us a matter of this wonderful gospel. I hope it'll be enough to make you want to study it. I hope it'll be enough to make you hungry for the rest of it. And as you read and meditate upon and study a wonderful word concerning our Savior in John's Gospel, He led into the blessing that He mentions here at the close of John chapter 20. John 21 is a postlude. I don't mean by that it is not as important as the rest, and not as much inspired as the rest, because it is. But the main body of doctrine is finished with the close of chapter 20. And the concluding verses say this, verse 30, and many other signs, and the word signs is the same word translated miracle in many other places. Many other signs, truly, did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. You can read about many more of them in the other 3 books that carry the story, the account of His miracles. There are many others which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. That's why the Gospel of John was written. I saw a book advertised that was supposed to be a key to the Bible. Don't waste your money buying any keys to the Bible, because God never locked it up. It's an open book, and the only thing that you need to know in order to understand the book is to know the author. If you don't know the author, the book will be closed to you. And you receive Christ as your own Savior, but you trust in Him, receive Him as your Savior and Lord, the book will begin to open up to you, and the Spirit of God is here. In John 14:26, the Lord Jesus said that He was going to send Him that He might teach us all the things that we need to know. bring all of the things that he said to remember, and even tell us things to come. The Word of God is not locked up. In case it is a closed book to any of you, you'll find the key hanging right by the door. Usually the first paragraph of any book in the Bible will tell you pretty much about what the book is about. In the case of John, the key happens to be hanging by the back door. And just at the close of this lovely book, we read, "These things are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." Now, let's think a little bit about the place, the special place that God has given to his Son. First of all, as we read together in our prayer meeting and Bible study here, God has spoken in many ways in the past, but in these last days he has spoken unto us in Son. God has chosen to reveal himself to the world through his Son. John 1:18 tells us, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. He has declared him to us. You may know God through the Lord Jesus Christ." You don't need to visit the Sistine Chapel and see that very remarkable painting of a very fat old grandfather, which is not God at all. And you don't need to read the philosophies to find out what God is like. And you don't need to strain your brain trying to think what could he be like. You merely have to get to know God the Son, who is manifest in the flesh. He came down here so that we might know God. And it is possible to know God better, to know him more intimately, than you can know any human being. And you can know him through the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Son went back to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit down that he might take the things of God and open them up to us. God has preserved to us this book, which I receive as the Word of God. I do not say that it contains the Word of God, I say that it is the Word of God. And I believe. There was a time when I didn't. There was a time when I didn't know what I believed. But I believe this book. There are no questions in my mind at all about the veracity, the truthfulness of this book. This is God's Word. And I can say to you, young man, that God does not ask you to park your brains outside when you come to church. That's what the atheist said, indicating that he believed that the only way that you could be religious, quote unquote, was to sidetrack your intellect. This is not true. God wrote through the prophet Isaiah, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord." And God will give you any answers that you need. He may not give you all the answers you'd like to have, because there are some answers you don't need. And some of them you may have to wait a while to receive. There are some things we're not going to know until we get on the other side. But anything that you need to know, you will find that God will answer you through his Word. Just as in creation, God set everything in proper order, and then filled the seas with water, and filled the waters with fish, and filled the land with animals and vegetation, and filled the skies with birds, and then put a man in charge of it. So in creation, the new creation, God set things to right in our lives. He puts our sins away. He makes us his own children. He gives us eternal life, and then he begins to fill up all of the empty places. God fills our hearts. And if you have an empty heart tonight, I can tell you it's probably because you've been trying to fill it with this miserable world. The little boy had the right idea. He said the reason that the world wouldn't fill the heart is because the world is round and the heart is three-cornered, and when you put the world inside it, you still have three empty corners. Now that may not sound logical to you, but my childish mind, I think that's a very good explanation. And that's exactly what happens. You try to fill the whole world, your heart with the whole world, and you end up with three empty corners. And God satisfies the conscience. It's a marvelous thing to have your conscience satisfied, not deadened, not put to sleep. The devil can do that. And I'm sure that he has plenty of people working for him to get it done, too. He tries to lull you back to sleep and say, well, don't look and maybe your sins will go away. But they won't. God satisfies us. He settles that matter of an unpurged conscience. And then he settles the matter of a questioning mind. Not curiosity, but everything that you need to know. Now, he does this, in particular, through his own Son. And he is revealed to us in this verse under three names and titles. He is called Jesus. He is called the Christ. And he is called the Son of God. Now the name Jesus, for this is a name, and was a very common name in the Old Testament. It appears in the Old Testament as Joshua, because the Hebrew translation, the Hebrew word, Yeshua, is translated literally in English as Joshua. The name appears in two different spellings. The etymology of the word is simply that he is referring to a savior. And many people named their sons this in hopes that they might be used of God to be a savior among their people. That is, to preserve and care for their people. Joshua, that we know in the Old Testament, who succeeded Moses, certainly was well named because he was indeed a savior of his people and was used of God to lead his people across the Jordan and into the land of Canaan. If the name is spelled Yeshua, it means simply savior. If it has an additional syllable in it, Yehoshua, it means Jehovah is savior. And of course, the Lord Jesus is both. He is the savior, and he is Jehovah. It's not simply that he was sent by Jehovah. It's true that he is called the servant of Jehovah in the writings of Isaiah. But it's true also that in the first chapter of Hebrews, he quotes from the Old Testament, and he says that the Father addresses the Son by saying, and thou, Jehovah. The Lord Jesus Christ deserves to be worshipped as who he is, God, Jehovah. Now the name Jesus is his earthly name, and he was so named by Gabriel, the angel. You have two accounts of this. In Matthew chapter 1, you have the account of the angel appearing to Joseph. Joseph was espoused to Mary. This is not exactly like our engagement. It was more binding, but it was not marriage. They were not yet married. They had not yet lived together. And she was found to be with child, and Joseph was a just man and thought that he would handle the case privately. And the angel appeared to him and said, fear not, Joseph. That which is conceived in Mary is of the Holy Ghost. And then he said, that holy thing that shall be born of her shall be called the Son of God. He said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now Joshua was given as a savior to save the children of Israel out of the wilderness and out of bondage. Well, they were already out of bondage, but would have returned to bondage if they had not been brought into the land. And other Joshuas have been used to save people from other things. I could have been named that myself. I served as a lifesaver on a few occasions. He speaks for me in the YMCA and for the lifeguard, and I pulled a few people out of the water. And so I suppose I could have been called Joshua, but you see, that's on a very low level. That's merely saving somebody's human life. But our Lord Jesus Christ is so called because he shall save his people from their sins. And no one else can do this. A woman was dying, and a man came to her bedside and said, would you like me to give you absolution from your sins? And she was unable to see, and could hardly hear. And she reached for his hand, and felt in the middle of his hand, and shook her head weakly and said, the one who forgives my sins has the scent of the nail in his hand. let me tell you, whatever you think of yourself, it took the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It took the sufferings that were the equivalent of eternity, of the damned in the lake of fire, to save you from judgment. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ bought you at a horrific price. His name is called Jesus not simply because he saves us from the penalty of sin, which he does, but also because he saves us from the power of sin. He shall save his people from their sin. The first five chapters, not quite all of the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, has to do with the problem of the guilt of sin. Beginning at the 12th verse of chapter 5 and continuing through the 8th chapter of Romans, you have the problem of the power of sin. So the guilt of sin has been removed, and the power of sin has been broken. And no Christian needs to continue to live in sin. Not only did the Lord Jesus come to deliver us from all of this, but Galatians 1 tells us that he came to save us, to deliver us, same word, from this present evil world. And Peter tells us in his first epistle in chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus has redeemed us, and that he has redeemed us from the empty way of living. That's the literal meaning of what is translated in the King James Version, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your father. From the empty way of living received by tradition from your father. Thank God we've been delivered from the empty of a life that is lived apart from God. Now the Lord Jesus was called Jesus because he is to be our Savior. There's something interesting I came across. I'm not sure who is responsible for counting, but I take it that he carefully did so. Matthew's Gospel uses the name Jesus 151 times. Mark's Gospel uses the name Jesus only 13 times. Luke uses it 81 times. But John's Gospel, the Gospel that emphasizes his deity, the Gospel that makes it plain that he is the Christ, the Son of God, uses his human title 247 times. Isn't that marvelous? He never wants us to lose sight of the fact that he is the man Christ Jesus. The hypostatic union, as theologians call it, is the union of two natures. God manifest in flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ, eternally God, became man without ceasing to be God, so that he was both God and man. As the old writers in early England used to put it this way. John Owen, I think, is the man who wrote this. One of the Puritans, anyway. He said, the Lord Jesus Christ must become man in order to die, but he must remain God in order to die in us. Someone was telling the gospel story to the Indians, the early days of our country, and the Indian stood up and he said, we can't accept that. We have a rule that they exchange one man for one man. And you say, one man died for all the men. We can't accept that. And the missionary was at a loss to explain it to him. Until a converted Indian got up and said, let me tell. So he gathered in a pile a lot of little sticks, pieces of brush. And then he looked at the people and said, many. They all sounded yes. And then he took out a $5 gold piece, for Roosevelt, and he laid this down and he put a circle around it. A circle around all of this brush. And a circle around it. And he said, many? One. I picked the one. And he sat down. And the old chief said to the missionary, go ahead now, he can listen. It isn't the number, it's the word. Let me tell you, my dear friends, God paid a tremendous price for our salvation. It cost him his own dear son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The French say, well, he's unique. His unique son. There was no other like him. God gave his son, his only son, that he might redeem the life of us. I hope we never let him hear the last of it. I hope you thank him every day you live, and I'm sure that you will through all eternity. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is not only Jesus, but we read here that we are to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now here again, definitions are in order. The term Christ is not a name, but a title. The Hebrew is HaMashiach, or Messiah, Anglicized. And the Greek word is Christos, and we shorten it to Christ. But the English equivalent is anointed. And always in the Old Testament, when anyone was called to a specific work and given something to do, he was anointed for that particular work. He might be a prophet. Elijah was told to go down and anoint Elisha to be prophet in his place. He might be a priest. The anointing of the priest is described in detail in the book of Exodus. Or he might be a king. We read about the anointing of Saul and the anointing of David and of others. Our blessed Lord Jesus is all three. He is the true prophet, of whom Moses spoke when he said, unto you shall God raise up a prophet like unto me, to him shall you hearken. And in the 8th of John, they said, this must be the prophet. They meant this must be the one that Moses said was going to come. The work of a prophet is to deliver a message from God. And the Lord Jesus came to tell us all we need to know about God. He came to reveal God to us. God has spoken. The Lord Jesus Christ is priest. He is the high priest. He succeeds all other priests. And no other priesthood is needed. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who had no predecessor and no successor. The priesthood of Aaron failed. It failed for several reasons. It failed because the men themselves were sinners. The very first act of Aaron when he was consecrated to priest was to offer a sin offering for himself before he could do anything for the people. And he died presently and his son succeeded him and there was a succession of some 88 men until finally the temple was destroyed by Titus in his invasion of Jerusalem in the year 70 A.D., and there has never been a Jewish high priest since. There are some Jews today who go by the name Cohen, and they say that the name Cohen means priest, and therefore they believe that they are the priestly tribe of Levi. But of course, they can't tell whether their grandfather might have changed his name because he owes some money. Nobody can be sure because there are absolutely no genealogies for any living Jew except one. And that genealogy is included right here. And it's a double genealogy covering both his mother and his foster father, whom he legally inherits the throne. The only living Jew who has any rightful claim to the throne of David is our risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful to be a personal friend of his? Won't it be great to see him on the throne, exalted not only to be king of the Jews, but to be King of kings and Lord of lords. As our high priest, he offered himself, for he was both priest and sacrifice. As our high priest, he continues to intercede for us and is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. The Lord Jesus did his work well and continues to do so. He is indeed the Christ. And if you believe that he is the Christ, you of course will trust your soul to it. That's why he tells us that believing that he is the Christ results in our having life through his name. Let me tell you, if the Lord Jesus Christ is to you no more than an ordinary man, you have no faith. I talked to a man in Lyons, Colorado some years ago. I won't tell you what school he graduated from because the dear old grandma might belong to that church. But he wasn't long out of seminary, and I called on him because I was preaching in that part of the country, and I wanted to get acquainted, wanted to please show my friendliness. I didn't tell him anything, but I listened to a lot of nothing. Finally, I said to him, "I think we're both wasting our time. I would just like to ask you one question. What do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ?" Well, he said, "I admire him greatly." He said, "I think he was way ahead of his time. Living in an ignorant age," he said, "I would say he was a much smarter man than most of them." Of course, he said, "I don't worship him, and I'm sure he wouldn't want that." He said he was a good man. Whatever mistakes he may have made, he certainly left us a wonderful lot of teaching. And I said, "You have just blasphemed my faith." And I walked out of his house. And this is the sequel of the story. Less than 6 months after that, he was defrocked for immorality. Now, a man who doesn't have anything more than a good man, who said a lot of good things, who has no faith, can expect to break down almost anything. Don't be satisfied with the kind of Savior that people offer who do not believe in the Savior of the Bible. Let's insist upon the kind of Savior that we have here, the Christ, one who came and did the work that the Father gave for him to do. He said, "I came to do the work of my Father and to finish his work." In his last words to the world, he later spoke to his Father, but his last words to the world, really one word, "Tetelestai! It is finished!" And he said it with a loud voice. And the devil himself can't contradict. When our Savior said the work was finished, it was finished. And I rest tonight on a finished work. Amen? Well, that sounds good. I wasn't sure if you were listening. All right, now we have a Savior who is the Christ. One more thing. He is the Son of God. That does not mean generation. That means position. The Lord Jesus did not become. There is a religion that has relegated him to the place of an angel. They say that he was created as an angel, and that he was such a good angel that his Father decided, that God the Father decided to let him be his son. That lie came straight from hell. Our Savior has been trying all these generations, all these centuries, to dishonor the Son of God. He is the eternal Son, or he isn't Son at all. And when we speak of Son and Father, we're speaking of positional relationship. And we're not speaking of generation. We're not speaking of one begetting the other. But you say, it does say he is the only begotten Son. Yes, it does. But as I told you, that word simply means the unique one. The one who has a particular place, a special place. I am a begotten Son of God. And if you're a child of God, you are a begotten Son of God. He has begotten us again into a living hope. 1 Peter chapter 1. So you know that it can't mean generation. You and I, as the children of God, have been begotten of God. There was a time when I was not God's child. I don't believe in the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man because the Bible doesn't teach it. The Lord Jesus said to the Jewish leaders of his day, "Ye are of your father the devil." That doesn't sound very much like universal fatherhood of God, does it? And in the second chapter of Ephesians, which God used to convict me and bring me to Christ, he says that we were all by nature the children of wrath, even as others. I became a child of God when I received the Lord Jesus as my Savior. John 1:12 says, "As many as received him, to them gave he the right, the authority, to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born. Not of the will of the flesh, but the will of man, nor of blood, but of God." And the Lord Jesus Christ was not born. He was the eternal Son. The Jews understood it this way because they wanted to stone him to death because they said that in calling himself the Son of God, he made himself equal with God. Now, if you read the first few verses of John chapter 1, you will see that the Lord Jesus is definitely stated to be God. In fact, there are four chapters that we should study together.
to understand the deity of the Lord Jesus. And I do not use the word divinity. I use the word deity, which is used only of God. You should study together John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, and Revelation 1. These four chapters, if you are convincible at all, will convince you that he is indeed the Son of God.
He had certain credentials, and among these credentials, both as Messiah and as the Son of God, were the miracles which he performed. We shall go into these probably tomorrow and see how important it is. How God stresses the proof that this one is indeed who he claimed to be. In fact, when you go through John's Gospel, I'd like to suggest that you look for these two things. Make a note of it in particular the next time you read through John's Gospel. Look for these two things, the mention of his being Christ and the mention of his being the Son of God. These two things are constantly referred to in the Gospel according to John, more so than anywhere else in the Scriptures. Well, that was the reason for the writing of this book, to prove that he is Christ, the Son of God. He has all the attributes of deity. He made all the claims of deity, and he has given all the names of deity. He accepted worship as deity. John records that when he fell down before the angel in the book of the Revelation, and to worship him, that the angel said, "Don't do that. Don't worship me. I'm your fellow servant. Worship God." But when Thomas fell down before the Lord Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God," the Lord Jesus didn't say, "Oh, don't call me God. Only God, the Father, should have that title." No, instead of that, he commended him because he did believe. And he said, "I'm glad you believe, Thomas, but blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. You believe? I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Now, what are the results? Well, first of all, he tells us here in this chapter that believing he might have life through his name. Now, this, of course, means eternal life. The subject of John's Gospel is life. Don't look for the forgiveness of sins in John's Gospel. If you want to study about the forgiveness of sins, you turn to other passages. John's Gospel does not emphasize the forgiveness of sins, though certainly this is part of God's salvation. He emphasizes the giving of life. See, salvation is both a minus and a plus. God takes our sins away. Then he gives us all that we need in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us life. And with this life, we receive God's nature. We receive God's home. We receive a place in God's family. We receive all the blessings that are connected with Godhead because we have been made the children of God. And so in John's Gospel, he emphasizes life. And he says, in believing, you might have life through his name. One more passage before we stop. In the Epistle of John, and it's almost impossible to study John's Gospel without the Epistles. The Gospel was undoubtedly written first, and the Epistles are given to further enlarge upon these things. Look at the last chapter of 1 John. Chapter 5 of 1 John. And we read this. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now we know what this means. We've been going through it. We've been talking about what it means to believe that he is the Christ. He was not simply a great teacher, though he was that. He was not simply a wonderful example, though he was that. He was not simply a good man, though he was truly man. The truly man is you and I, without sinful nature. He had no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. In him was no sin. All of these statements show that he was like us in all things, sin apart. Now the Lord Jesus was the Christ. And those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, he says, are born of God. And then he adds, everyone that loveth him that begat, that is, because God has begotten us,
because he has made us the children of God, because we are born of God, we love him. What the law commanded and could not produce, grace has brought to every believer. When I was a boy, I learned a little couple. I'm not very good at remembering poetry, but I can remember a daughter only. And this little thing has stuck in my mind for these many years. Run and work, the law demands. That gives me the sleep on you. Better news, the gospel for you. It bids me fly and gives me work. Isn't that wonderful? The law said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And who did it? Who did it? When the Lord Jesus quoted this to the Jews, he said, none of you keepeth the law. He knew the heart. And there is no human being who loves God. In fact, in Romans 8, we're told this. The carnal mind is enmity against God. That doesn't say that we are active enemies. It's an attitude. The carnal mind is enmity against God. And if you doubt that that's true of you, you just wait until God does something that you don't like and see how you react to it. And that anger that rises in you against God himself is an indication that we do not love God naturally. But when we receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior, what happens? We love him because we first loved us. And now he says, he that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. And so the second thing that happens here, we read that we receive life, and here the account of our ears, we're born of God. And then he tells us that we love him, and now he tells us that we also love all others who are begotten of him. In fact, in the third chapter of 1 John, in verse 14, we read this. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. You don't have to tell a sister to love his fellow Christians. I had the joy of taking a man to a prayer meeting for the first time in his life. He grew up in a godless home. Later on, he joined the 4A, the American Association for the Advancement of Atheism. They call themselves the Man Soul Society. And then he became an organizer for this association. This Madeline O'Hare is the chief exponent of it. I was in Austin, where he lives, Austin, Texas, on his last trip, but I wasn't able to find him. He was sitting in some dark corner. I would like to have had a few choice things to say for that ungodly woman who denies the existence of God. Well, this man, in a very miraculous way, came to know the Lord. And I took him to his first prayer meeting. When he came out of the building, he just stopped, he looked all around, and he looked back at the building, and he looked back in the door, and I said, what's the matter? Did you lose something? He said, no, I was just thinking. Old George Davis, in a prayer meeting, and I enjoyed it. He just couldn't believe it. He just couldn't believe that he could spend an hour with Christians and be happy there. I don't know why in the world he did it.
A lot of things about you and me both are not very like. Well, we can love each other without particularly liking our bodies. And love, those are the things we are liking. Now, he says that he not only loves the Father and God's people, but then he adds this in verse 4. No, in verse, the end of verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. This is not the Ten Commandments. These commandments are mentioned in chapter 3 where he tells us in the 23rd verse that this is his commandment, that we should believe the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandments. We are not under the law. We are under a much higher standard than the law. But notice in verse 4, for whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? We're right back to John 20 again. What happens when you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Well, you have life. And with this life comes love for God, love for his people, a love for the will and the ways of God, a love for the Word of God, and even as he says here, an overcoming of this world. There is no select group in the Bible known as overcoming. I realize that the seven letters of John in Revelation 2 and 3 make special promises to the overcomers. As you read those, you find that every one of those letters is given to every single believer. And we just read here, this is that which overcometh the world, even your faith. The fact that you believe God automatically makes you an overcomer. And the world has lost its control. And to a certain degree, and an increasing degree, the world even loses its attraction. I take 15 things for you as it stands right now. What does it have? Really, what does it have? What is that? We read in 1 John chapter 2 that all that the world can offer is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Satan offered these to Adam, and he was fool enough to accept them. He offered them to the Lord Jesus, and he turned them down. They've lost their attraction for us, because we have believed that Jesus is the Christ.